All right, we are in Mark chapter 11. Today is going to be something of a primer or a prep for the next few weeks. And so we're going to be covering sort of a new section of the book of Mark that began at the triumphal entry in the beginning of chapter 11. But there's going to be kind of this new phase coming as we're entering into the last week of Jesus's life here on earth before his crucifixion and resurrection. You know what? Before we start, for kicks, everyone stand up. I know. Stand, sit. And turn to someone and say, "You look beautiful." I don't care. Do it again.
You look beautiful, bro. Someone has to tell you.
I can't hear it enough. All right. Okay, you can sit. All right. Okay. We are in the Gospel of Mark. Mark is the gospel which shows Jesus as the servant. As we've discussed, Mark's gospel is written to the Romans, and as such, it's written primarily to the soldier. It's short, it's to the point, just the facts, ma'am, and it's focused more on Jesus's actions than Jesus's words. Similarly, Matthew's gospel is written to the Jews. Matthew presents Jesus as the Messiah, and his gospel is filled with messianic prophecies from the Old Testament prophets. Luke writes his gospel to the Greeks, the philosophers and the thinkers of that day. They're the ones who influence both the language and the culture of that day. And he presents Jesus as a man, a sign of sympathy and a sign of compassion. And then John writes his gospel to the church, and he presents Jesus very clearly as the Son of God. Now, to carry this further, there are three genealogies in the gospel. Let's look at how these line up. In Matthew's gospel, beginning in chapter 1, he begins his genealogy with Abraham. And then from Abraham, beginning at Abraham, he follows the line down through Judah and then down to David and then the various kings, Hezekiah, Josiah, on down through Zerubbabel, who was the governor during the Babylonian captivity, and then from Zerubbabel all the way down to Joseph, the adopted father of Jesus. So tying from Abraham all the way down to Joseph, Jesus' adopted dad here on this earth, which, as even though adopted as Joseph's firstborn son, would have qualified Jesus to be the king, had that line continued in kingship. Luke gives his genealogy in Luke chapter 3. And there he begins with Jesus, and then he works his way upward again through Zerubbabel, through David, past Abraham to Noah, and then he goes all the way to Adam. And as Luke is defining Jesus as a man, he traces him all the way to Adam, who was the first man. John gives a very different genealogy, and that one we find in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, and also in verse 14. And it says this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was with God in the beginning." And then in verse 14 it says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only," or the only begotten Son, "who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So we have a heavenly, spiritual genealogy. John there defining the Son of God with his heavenly origins. So Mark's gospel is the only gospel that doesn't have a genealogy. And why is that? Why would Mark not have a genealogy? Because Mark defines Jesus as the servant, and nobody cares where a servant comes from. You don't have a pedigree when you are a servant. When you are a slave, no one cares where you come from. So it is actually intentional that a genealogy is left out of Mark's gospel. Now, this symbolism gets carried even further. In Revelation chapter 4, we read about the four heavenly creatures that surround the throne of God. In chapter 4, verse 7, we read, and this is John. He is having a vision that he is up in heaven. It is as though he is there, and he sees the throne of God. Pretty crazy. And he sees the 24 elders surrounding the throne, and there immediately surrounding the throne are these four heavenly creatures, and they sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," right? And they're around there. And so he says, verse 7, he says, "The first living creature was like a lion, and the second was like an ox, and then the third had the face of a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle." So each of these four creatures that he sees, one on each side, he sees from his perspective, he sees one has the face of a lion, one has the face of a man, one has the face of an ox, one has the face of an eagle. But then Ezekiel gives us a very different perspective. He also sees four heavenly creatures, but somehow Ezekiel gets this 360-degree view. And he reports in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10, as he sees the four heavenly creatures, he sees that, verse 10, their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a human, and on the right side, each had the face of a lion. On the left side, the face of an ox, and each also had the face of an eagle. So he is somehow seeing these creatures from all sides and sees that each one has four faces. I know it's a strange picture, and this is probably one of those things where it's like, if you could describe five dimensions, I welcome you to it, right? If you can describe something that is indescribable, I believe that that is what he is trying to explain or express here. So again, he sees that each creature has four faces. There's a man's face, a lion's face, an ox's face, and an eagle's face. Now, this goes even deeper. Numbers chapter 2. The Israelites are traveling through the wilderness. They've already left Egypt. They've gone through the Red Sea. They've been given the Ten Commandments, and they are now traveling along their way. And this is the definition of how God is telling them, I want you to move through the desert in a formation, in a particular formation. And in the center of this formation would be the ark and the tabernacle. So when they camped, the tabernacle would be set up. When they were traveling, the tabernacle would be folded up. It was a portable tabernacle. And then around the tabernacle, the priests would travel. And there was Moses and Aaron and the priests. And then there were three different Levite tribes. And they would travel immediately around the ark and the tabernacle. And then beyond that, on each of the four sides, they had a very particular arrangement of the tribes. It wasn't just, we're moving as a group, everyone as you go, just pick a good spot where it's comfortable for you. I want to be in the front, I want to be in the back. They were specifically told where they were going to be. Now, he instructs these 12 tribes to gather three on the east, three on the west, three on the north, and three on the south of the ark. And on each side, the three specified tribes would gather under the banner of one of the tribes. So we're following this. We've got the tabernacle and the ark. We've got Moses and three tribes of Levites. And then on each side, there would be three tribes. And they were actually spaced out pretty evenly. The ones on the east and the west were, when you numbered the three tribes together, they totaled almost exactly the same. I'm talking within a few thousand people when we're talking about hundreds of thousands of people. okay? So it's by a very narrow margin, so it's very balanced. So on each side would be three tribes, but those three tribes would gather under the banner of one tribe. So there was a more specific tribe that was being highlighted as they would go. Now, on the east side, it was led by Judah. And under Judah was Issachar and Zebulun, and they would gather under the banner of Judah. On the south side was Reuben, and under Reuben's banner was Simeon and Gad. And then on the west side was Ephraim, and under the banner of Ephraim was Manasseh and Benjamin. And this is interesting because you had Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. And Ephraim and Manasseh were the two sons of Joseph, and Benjamin was Joseph's full brother. All of his other brothers were half-brothers. They were the children of their father Jacob, but there were four different mothers in play. So Joseph and Benjamin were the full brothers of Rachel and Jacob. And then Joseph had Ephraim and Manasseh, so he was blessed with two tribes. So Manasseh, Ephraim, and Benjamin, and they were all under the banner of Ephraim. And then on the north side was led by Dan, the tribe of Dan. A famous Danite was Samson. And under their banner were the remaining tribes, which were Asher and Naphtali. So what's the importance of this? Sounds like a lot of information to compile all together. Well, this is interesting. In this organization, this setup that God has proclaimed, their banners. Judah flew the banner of a lion of gold on scarlet, royalty and blood. The lion, the king of beasts, and the symbol of the Messiah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Reuben flew the banner of a man on a gold background. Ephraim flew the banner of an ox, black on a gold background. And Dan flew the banner of an eagle, gold on a blue background. Like the four creatures who surrounded the throne of God, the tribes and their specific banners were positioned in exactly the same way around the Ark of the Covenant, which was the seat of God on earth, symbolic of the heavenly throne. Every banner, each banner displaying the same face as the corresponding heavenly creature. It's amazing. This picture that was intended to represent heaven itself, the throne room, with the four creatures crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And even in their very encampment, that they would have this picture of the throne room and the four beasts and them surrounding the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. Not only did it represent that, but we get further symbolism because they also correspond to the four Gospels. Matthew presenting the Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, to the Jews. Mark presenting Jesus as the servant, the ox, which labors with diligence, valuable but menial. Luke gives us Jesus, the man, full of compassion and prepared to die for mankind. And John showing Jesus as the Son of God, the eagle, showing majesty, showing strength. It bears us up and it covers us, and it's able to defy nature itself by flying above the storms. Now, why is this important? I mean, this could be just a lot of information. That's cool. Maybe you could tie a lot of things together. Why is this important? God is showing us that His Word is connected. His Word is completely connected, start to finish. That it's deeper than the surface. It's deeper than just miles wide. It's miles deep. In fact, it's more like the iceberg that you see just the tip of it from the surface, and you see so much more of it from underneath. His Word is deep. And He's created this, here it is, overarching meta-narrative. He's created this overarching meta-narrative. What is that? It's the story within the story. It's the story that begins at the beginning in Genesis chapter 1. And it covers over all of the different stories all the way until you get to Revelation chapter 22-21. And it begins with creation and it ends with the new creation. It begins with Adam, but it always ends with Jesus. And all of it in this story, as we get story after story after story, what we were beginning on Thursday nights, focusing on creation, and then Adam and Eve, and then Cain and Abel, and we get all of these Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Samuel, and we work our way on through. Aren't they all just a bunch of stories? And yet we find that from the beginning, there's this overarching meta-narrative. It's a story that covers over all of the other stories, and it tracks all the way through until the very end, and it ties everything all together. It wraps it up into a neat bow. Some will call it the scarlet thread, for it runs all the way through and sews everything all together. And then we have the climax of the story. Some people have said, why is it that the God of the Old Testament is so harsh and so heinous, and yet Jesus seems to be so nice and pleasant? The New Testament, it's all nice and simple, and the Old Testament, it's all death and mayhem and destruction. And I simply pointed out that the most heinous act, the most destructive act, the most wicked, despicable, horrific thing that we see in all of humanity happened in the New Testament. And it's when God poured his wrath on the world, on sin, all upon his Son. And that is the climax of the story, when Jesus dies and he goes into the grave and he comes and he is resurrected. And he is back to life, not back to what life used to be, is he comes through death and he defeats beyond death and becomes something other than what he was. And it is the firstborn of all creation, meaning we get to be the second, third, fourth, and infinity born of all creation. We get to be what he has become. And that is amazing. There is a story beyond the story. And he shows it to us over and over and over again when he says, I want you guys to walk in this formation. And they say, okay, what banner do you want? I'll take the man. I'll take the lion. They don't even know what they're doing. And yet they select these banners and they become symbols of their tribe. And before we even understand and realize what happens, they are symbolic of the four creatures that are surrounding the throne. And sometimes that symbolism is fully intentional. God says, Moses, I want you to build the tabernacle like so. I want you to build it this way. And then he says it again, but make sure that you build it this way. Like I said, build it this way. All right, God, I understand. I'm getting that you want it built this way. Why do you want it built this way? Why do you want it built this way? Why do you want the tabernacle built this way? And why do you want the ark there and looking just like this? Why do you want the lampstands just like this? Why just so? Because it's a copy. It is a picture. It is a painting of the real throne room in heaven. You're literally getting to have a depiction of what the throne room in heaven looks like. I want you to do it just like the real thing. As close as you can get it on this earth. That's what I want. And he runs this through and through and through the Bible. We've discussed the genealogy from Adam unto Noah, the 10 generations where the names themselves define the very act of God. Adam, man, Seth, appointed, right? Man, appointed, mortal, sorrow. The blessed God, he shall come down teaching, and his death shall bring the despairing rest and comfort. The definitions of the name from Adam all the way to Noah. Man appointed mortal sorrow. His death shall bring the despairing rest and comfort. I mean, that's who plans that? I don't plan what my great-great-grandson is going to name his kid. And yet he delivers the gospel itself through the names of the generations. It happens over and over and over again. All throughout the Word. Why is this important? Because God wrote the Word. He had influence on the Word. And it's beautiful because he uses the men who write. Each writer has a particular style, and he uses their way of writing. He uses their way of working and thinking, and this guy's artistic, and this guy has poor grammar, and this guy is a king, and this guy's a fig picker. And he uses them specifically in that way, and he lets their voice come out, but it's God's voice. That's why it's important. Over the next couple weeks, my desire, my goal is that we would be able to explore more of this aspect of this symbolism as we're going into this new section of Mark, beginning, and we're only going to touch lightly on it today because that's what we do here. But as we begin this next section, which is Jesus moving towards past the triumphal entry, but moving closer and closer towards the cross. So join me, if you would, in Mark chapter 11. Now, Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem on Sunday, Palm Sunday, for his triumphal entry, where he's being hailed as the Messiah. And though the people only see him as a physical Messiah, they're seeking freedom from the Roman occupation. Now, the following day, Monday, he enters into the temple, and with no small display of his authority, he begins clearing out the temple. And it says in verse 15 through 16 of chapter 11, says he entered the temple courts and he began driving out those who were buying and selling there. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. Now, this was not a nice guy, long-haired, dress-wearing Jesus saying, oh, I'm sorry, excuse me, here, let me get that for you. May I please set your table down? Thank you. Right? That was not Jesus. Okay? This was, Son of God, what are you thinking? What are you doing in my house? How dare you? Don't you even stop to pick that up. And don't let the door hit you in the butt on the way out, Jesus. Who would take the tables and fling them, who grabbed a wad of cords and began whipping the oxen and the sheep so that they would scatter, who began letting the doves and the pigeons go and scattered the money all over the place. It says that he wouldn't even allow anyone to leave with their stuff. Oh, well, at least let me get my cow out of here. No, you don't. Yes, but my money. Too bad. Out. There's actually two different words being used for driving out in the various gospel accountings. This particular story is in all four gospels. You know it's important when it lands in all four gospels. For the record, I don't have all of the stats, but we have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are called the synoptic gospels. S-Y-N, meaning together, and optic, meaning to see. They see together, okay? So the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they are all very similar. Much of what is in, especially Matthew and Luke, are about 80% the same general content. About 50% of Mark is contained in the other two. But John is very different. John only contains 8% of what you can find in the other Gospels. That's what's so remarkable about the book of John, is if you read Matthew, Mark, or Luke, you're going to get mostly new content in the book of John. So if John decides to talk about something that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have already talked about, you know it's important. And this is one of those topics that are more important. So this driving out of the temple is in all four Gospels, and there's two different words that get used in the different stories for driving out, and they both have the same root word, which is ekbalo, but one of them has, by definition, is with the included notion of more or less violence. Now, I don't know what more or less violence means, right? But it's basically it's a more violent version. It's a driving out a violent version. And perhaps that applied to how he was treating the animals, because that's used in the one where it says that he was actually whipping at the animals. So there was a level of violence being done where he took the cords and he whipped the animals away. But the other word that tends to get used, it is by definition without the notion of violence, but meaning to lead one forth or away somewhere with a force which cannot be resisted. Have you ever been compelled? If you're a parent, you've done this to your child. Now. And they, yes, right? They know the tone, right? And this is where Jesus was. He had every right. He wasn't, I believe Jesus didn't hurt anybody. But with authority in turning the tables and with authority in saying, out! And with a force, with a look on his face, whatever it was, wasn't there. But whatever it was understood, it's time to go. Either way, tables were turned and people knew they had to leave. And he accuses them saying, my house will be a house of prayer for all nations. But you have made it a den of robbers. And they were stealing. They had turned this courtyard of the Gentiles into a center for profit. And they were making money hand over fist. Overcharging to exchange money and then selling animals for sacrifice for a premium price. It's kind of like this.
Do you still say grace before you eat breakfast, lunch, and dinner? If you answer yes, then I've got a product that's going to revolutionize the way you do food. With our official sticker of approval, we've got breakfast cereal,
pre-nuts,
lunch meat,
pre-nuts,
TV dinners,
double pre-nuts.
If you don't want a white guy grind over your food, we've got that too.
Please, Lord, bless these eggs, Father. Bless the chicken that had these eggs, Father.
Just listen to how pre-blessed food changed these people's lives.
Since I switched to pre-blessed food, ain't nothing changed. We've always prayed religiously before eating, but we've been so busy with work and watching TV. Pre-blessed food hasn't only saved us time, it's saved our souls.
But that's not all. No, that's not all. Inside every package of pre-blessed food are two tickets to heaven. Share them with your friends and family to make sure they go upstairs when they fall downstairs. So visit your local grocery store today and look for our official sticker of approval. And the next time someone asks you to bless the food, you say, it's up and blessed.
It's so sad. But believe it or not, that's what was happening in the temple. They were selling pre-blessed food. Come get it. It's already been blessed. How many of you when you were kids used to like dye Easter eggs? Like real eggs, you hard boil them and then you dye them, right? Sometimes you put little stickers, right? When I was a kid on TV, there was always some new contraption on like ones with the markers and one was like the rub off things on there. And we would then dye the Easter eggs and then we would hide them. There was always one that never got found, right? But we would hide the eggs. Now, how many of you just buy those plastic Easter egg things now? Come on, real hands. Right? How many of you actually buy the pre-filled plastic Easter eggs? They make those? Wow. Silas had a birthday on Friday, and while I could have gone to the store and bought a cake, he came to me and he says, hey, Dad, are you going to bake me a special dessert for my birthday? And I did. I used a cake mix, but I mixed it with swell soda cake, you know, and did kind of this fun stuff, and I baked it up, and then I cheated a little bit. I got canned frosting and put it on there, a bunch of sprinkles. And then I did the candy sprinkles and the canned frosting. And he's like, "You use canned frosting? That was cheap." That's my kid. The point is that it means much more when you have a hand in it, right? There's more to the whole Easter thing when you sit there and you're dyeing the eggs and you're planning all of that stuff out than if you just go buy the plastic stuff, especially pre-filled. There's more to a birthday cake when it is homemade, home-baked, put together yourself. There's something personal. Who can imagine going to the store in October and buying a pre-cut jack-o'-lantern? It means more when you have hand in it. Now, remember, this was the Passover season. And according to Exodus 12, on the 10th day of the month, they were required to select a year-old lamb or a goat who was without blemish or defect, and for the 4 days before the Passover, which was on the 14th day, they were supposed to keep it and inspect it and make absolutely certain that it was qualifiable for the sacrifice. They were to keep it and they were to take care of it, and they would actually have this lamb walking around their house. And then they would draw close to it, and they would want to make sure that they keep it safe from harm, because if something happens to it in those 4 days, then it's no longer good enough for the sacrifice. And then they would likely become endeared to it when you've got this cute little fuzzy thing around your house. And then they'd kill it. It wasn't meant to be easy. It was truly supposed to become a sacrifice. And on the first Passover, they were actually required to take the blood. And let's back it up a little bit. Passover, the first Passover, the Jews are in Egypt, and they are oppressed, and they are slaves, and they want to leave. They don't want to be there anymore. And God has already sent 9 plagues. He's already sent all of these different plagues to affect the Egyptians. And God is telling them there's a new plague coming. This is the 10th and final plague. So part of this whole thing was they had to make this sacrifice, and they were supposed to kill this animal, and they were supposed to take the blood of that, and with hyssop, they were supposed to put the blood on the doorposts of their door, on the left side, on the right side, and they were supposed to put it on the top of the door. This was the final plague of Egypt, and the Lord would send a destroying angel throughout the land to kill every firstborn son in every household of Egypt. And while the other plagues had at this point steered clear of the Israelites, this time they were actually in danger. They were included in this plague. They were in danger. Any house that did not do this, any house that did not take blood and put it on the doorframe, any house that did not do this the right way, select their lamb on the 10th and keep it and watch it and make sure it was all good. And anyone that did not kill that lamb and take the blood and put it on the doorposts and then eat it the way that it was prescribed to eat from that lamb, that blood on the doorpost was all that would keep this destroying angel from killing the firstborn in the house. That was it. Conceivably, any Egyptian that did this in accordance with what was to be done could have saved a firstborn in their house. And any Israelite who did not do this was at risk of losing a child. So this lamb that they had, this lamb was there to save them. It was there to die in their place. So by selling this pre-blessed food at the temple, these pre-approved sacrifices, they were also not just robbing the people of money, but they were robbing the people of the full experience of the Passover celebration. Like dyeing real Easter eggs and baking a birthday cake from scratch, they should have had the opportunity to select their own lamb and to take care of it and to live with it and to make sure that it stayed healthy and clean and pure until the time of sacrifice, even to become endeared to it. It's nothing to take an animal that you purchase and don't really care about, and since it's pre-blessed, you bring it over here and you say, okay, kill it. Yeah, but it costs you money. Sure it does. But it doesn't affect you in the same way. It doesn't cost your heart to take something and to protect it and to make sure that it's safe, and we've qualified it as good, and now we have to keep it good, and I hope it stays good. I really hope that this is going to be okay, and then pass it along. I even wonder if part of the reason why Jesus didn't turn tables on Sunday, I don't have proof of this, but as I contemplate it, Jesus turned tables on Monday. He showed up on Palm Sunday, and the first place he went was the temple. And even though they were there, and they were doing the money changing, and they were money gouging people, and charging more than they needed to for these things, Sunday was the day that they were supposed to be buying their lamb. If you didn't have lambs, if you didn't keep sheep, right, then how are you supposed to sacrifice a lamb unless you buy one? So that was the day to actually purchase your lamb. Some people were traveling from afar, from Rome or Asia Minor or various other areas around the world, and you didn't want to travel with this lamb because it might take you weeks to get there. And a lot could happen to a lamb in those weeks. Or if you were only going to be able to afford to sacrifice a dove, it might have taken all of your money to travel. You're going to sacrifice a dove. It might not even live that long. So you had to get there and then purchase it. But you still had to acquire it on the 10th. That was the rule. That was the law, is you would acquire it on the 10th and then keep it and inspect it and make sure it's safe until the 14th, until Passover. Sunday was the day to do it. Monday was a day too late. And Monday is the day that he came back to the temple and drove the animals and the people out. Pre-blessed food wasn't good enough. In fact, it's just plain lazy worship when you think about it. I'll just buy one. And you guys ever do that? You know someone who needs food, and so you're like, you've got plans, and you're going to like bake them bread, and you're going to grow the wheat and hatch the eggs to grow the chicken to have more eggs. And, you know, you've got this whole big plan to do, and by the time it's time to deliver this home-cooked meal, you're like, I don't know, KFC? And you just do whatever. And there's a point where maybe our intentions are good, but we take the shortcut. And we can do that with our faith too. We can do that with our Bible reading, right? It's time for me to I need to read my Bible. And then we become like, you know, okay, where's that like little devotion app? So something pops up on the screen every day and you're like, woohoo, read my Bible today. All right. You know what I mean? And ka-ding, you know, that's all we get. Instead of actually studying the Word and learning the Word. Some of us choose to get all of our theology off of music, and we don't bother studying what the Word has to say. It becomes lazy worship. And that's what had begun to happen because you could just buy it pre-blessed. Well, in the overarching meta-narrative of the Bible, this story behind the story, Jesus is the Passover lamb. And Jesus is the atoning sacrifice. He is the one who would die in the place of others. And now Jesus is going to undergo an inspection for the next 4 days. Jesus is the lamb. They were required to buy the lamb on the 10th and inspect it for 4 days until the Passover on Thursday. Jesus is the Passover lamb. He is the one that is being pointed to by the lamb that had to be a sacrifice for the family. Jesus would be the sacrifice for all mankind. And in the same way that they would find the lamb, they would select the lamb, they would make sure that it is good and pure, and then they would keep it to themselves and protect it and even become endeared to it and love it and then kill it. Jesus is now going to undergo this exact same process. Like the Lamb, he would be presented and selected on Sunday, Palm Sunday. He was presented and they chose him. They said, Hosanna, save us now. They called him the Son of David, which was a messianic title. They claimed him. He was picked and selected on Sunday. On Monday, he presented himself for inspection, setting the very standard of holiness by clearing out the temple. They pick him Sunday, and on Monday he says, I'm setting the standard. Everybody out. And he applied a level of authority. And he set this standard of holiness, of what was to be expected, the standard by which he would be inspected. Well, now it's Tuesday, and in Mark chapter 11, verse 27, which is all we're going to get to in Mark today. Mark 11, 27, 28. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him, and they said, by what authority are you doing these things? They asked. And who gave you authority to do this? Bear in mind, this is happening a day later. Monday he's there and he kicks everyone out. And no one said, how dare you? By what authority? They kept their mouths shut because Jesus was already ticked. You know, it's like when dad's mad and then they're like, ask him why he's mad. You ask him why he's mad. I'm not going to ask. Jesus was upset and he had just kicked everyone out of the courtyard there. I imagine he even expelled some of the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests. You too get out. If you're not going to make this a house of prayer, in fact, what the Bible said there is, it says that it was supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations. A house of prayer for the nations, and you've done ripped them off. It was supposed to be a house of prayer for all of mankind. The Jews, who had managed to separate themselves from the world, God had actually told them twice in Isaiah, I want you to be a light to the nations. I want you to draw the nations in. I want you to be a light for me to the world. And they never took on that role. Jesus said, out. But it was the next day when he showed up at the temple. The next day he shows up at the temple and these guys come up and they go, all right. Which, mind you, I guarantee you, they didn't reset the tables back up again. Picture that, right? Imagine walking into your nearby Target and kicking out all of the cash registers, right? And the next day, they already know that we're not going to set these back up again. They knew Jesus was in town. They didn't set these things back up. There were no animals there in the temple anymore. There were no money changers. You know, Jesus is just going to come back and knock this stuff back over again. But they're all waiting for him when he arrives. You know, Jesus, we have a question for you. Who do you think you are? By what authority are you doing this? And who gave you that authority? And he's going to be questioned by the Pharisees and the scribes and the Herodians and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law over and over and over until they could make no accusation against him. Even at his trial in the Gentile court in front of the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate declares, I can find no fault in him. Looking for a flaw, seeking to trap him and condemn him, they're going to challenge him with four questions. The first concerning his authority, the second concerning his integrity, the third concerning his theology, and the fourth concerning his priority. And he will be examined over the next few days, like a Passover lamb. And then from there, we're going to find that the people become endeared to him. They are amazed at him. They listen to him with delight until he's taken on the evening of the Passover in the Garden of Gethsemane, falsely accused, whipped and beaten, and then nailed to a cross, his blood staining the posts in the same manner as the Passover sacrifice, so that he, the Messiah, the servant, the man, the Son of God, could pay the price of sin for the world and for you and for me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We kind of danced all around our scripture passage today. But Lord, you desire for us to see deep, deep into your word and to understand, Lord, that from start to finish, you desire for us to know you personally and intimately. And you desire for us to choose and to inspect and to fall in love with you. And then to accept your sacrifice that covers our sin. And Father, we thank you. We thank you that you show us that over and over and over again through the word, you are trying to tell us that I am here. I am here. I set it up for you in the names of the genealogy. I set it up for you to know that I am here in the positioning of people around my tabernacle. I've set it up for you to know that I am here by my prophets who tell the truth and predict the future. I set it up for you to know and to see that the Passover lamb is not a lamb, it's Jesus. And you cry out to us. And you show us, Lord, that those four creatures that are represented around the people and that the four creatures who are in Ezekiel's sight and the four creatures who are there at the throne room in the book of Revelation are there to praise you and that we should emulate by praising you. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Father, thank you that you reach out to us, that you desire to know us, that you desire to shout that you are here. And Father, we reach out to you and we love you and we seek your face and we worship you. Lord, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.